you can't help but see the lives of the disciples and how vibrant and fruitful the Christians in those churches are. Now, sure, there are a lot of problems that need to be dealt with. But still, when you read through the letters of the New Testament, you see that if we use Jesus' imagery here, or the pictures Jesus uses, we would say that their branch is strong, their leaves are lush green, and you always find ample clusters of grapes. Does that picture fit you? Discipleship is a deep, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. Can your relationship be described that way? Ministry is what disciples do. Does your work actually enable you to do ministry? Or do you just do ministry when you get around to it? God's glory is the ultimate goal. Do you share that as your ultimate goal? Rich blessing is the disciples' reward. Do you experience rich blessing in your life as a disciple? You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is flowing within you this fountain gushing forth of spiritual energy and life. And His name is God the Holy Spirit. Jesus has told us on a couple of occasions about that life flowing through the believer, the genuine believer, which is His Spirit. And what that is it is Jesus Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit flowing into us and flowing through us. Can people see Him active in your day-to-day life? Where does that fountain flow from? Okay, we know its identity is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But where does it flow from? Well, if we think about the picture that Jesus has given us here in John 15 of the vine and the branches, and Jesus Himself being the true vine, He is the source of spiritual life, spiritual energy, the vitality that we need to live our lives. He is the source of that flowing fountain. So it really comes down to this. Do you have an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus? Another way to ask that, are you a true disciple? Or look at it another way. Here we are in the upper room discourse. Jesus and the 11 are picking up their things and they're getting ready to head out. And we don't know exactly when they exit the upper room, but Jesus has said, hey, let's go from here. And so they're gathering things up. And He's already told them that He's going to be leaving and they are going to take over His ministry. Well, there aren't many disciples left at this point. They're like, thanks, Jesus. You had thousands and you ran them all off. Now we're left with 120. What are they going to make of all of the departures that they've seen? Thousands coming and thousands leaving. And even more to the context, you noticed I mentioned the 11, not the 12. Do you remember why? Judas has already left. He has departed to betray His Lord. He's permanently left Jesus. What are the disciples going to make of that? I mean, He was one of us. Surely the 12 would stick it out and hang in there. Now, they don't know yet, but they're going to find out pretty soon when Judas comes up betraying Jesus and they take Him away. What do they make of all of that? Ultimately, why did all of these people leave? Why did Judas leave? Why did they depart Jesus, the true vine? Those were connected to Jesus in name only. They did not have this vital connection where there is that life-giving flow coursing through them. Those people who left didn't have that. So why did they leave? Well, the answer may startle you. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus has already told us in verse 2 why they left and why others will leave. You see, Jesus said his Father moves among all who call themselves disciples. And one of the things that he does, when he finds a disciple that is not bearing fruit, cuts it off, takes it away. And those that do bear fruit, the Father's moving among the disciples, and he finds one that's bearing fruit, and he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. So why have the thousands left? Why has Judas left? God the Father took them away. See, we need to understand that. We need to understand the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God the Father, who is the vine dresser, who works among the disciples, all who call themselves disciples. And it's He who does that. He's the one who removes them. That's not our job to remove them and say, okay, you don't belong to Christ. I'm kicking you out. No, it's God the Father who does that, because He knows perfectly whether or not they bear fruit. In this passage, Jesus contrasts true and false disciples. And he shows us the difference by spelling out for us three distinct traits. Now, two of the traits, the first and the third one, have to do with true disciples. But the middle one is a trait that's distinctive of false disciples. We're going to see today what is essential to true discipleship. How does Jesus describe discipleship? He tells us what it ought to look like, what we ought to find, what a disciple is. Jesus defines that for us and then describes it for us. And we will discover the rich blessings that come to disciples, true disciples. I know we've got a little bit of sobering news to deal with in verse 6, but in all of the other verses, he unfolds for us wonderful, rich, joy-inducing blessings that are ours in Christ. So let's read again. I want to read verses 1 through 5 as we jump into the text. John 15, verse 1. Jesus, there in his seventh and final I am statement, says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So first, that first trait we want to talk about is this: true disciples are utterly dependent upon mutual indwelling. We're talking about a mutual indwelling here. Abide in me and I in you. True disciples are utterly dependent upon mutual indwelling, verses 4 and 5. Jesus explains how disciples bear fruit. It's not a matter of whether we're really smart, or we've been to seminary, or we've been in church forever and ever, or read my Bible through 16 times. And that is not what causes you to bear fruit. It is Jesus' life flowing into theirs. Just as when he uses that picture, you've got a vine, and then the branches are connected to that vine, and they draw their life energy from the vine. whenever you cut a branch off, what is, and Jesus even says this in verse 6, it dries up, you see, because there's no, the sap, we might, you know, as we talk about it, it doesn't flow into those branches if they're cut off. And so we have to draw our energy, our vitality, our life from Jesus. Now, we've already talked in John's Gospel about how Jesus and his Father have this mutual indwelling. Jesus talks about how, you know, he is in his Father and his Father's love and all these things. And the same is true of the Father. They move together in the relationship within the Godhead so that they have this profound unity. And Jesus has kind of spelled that out in different ways for us. And what he's saying here, we're going to see this time and again in our passage this morning, is that he extends that same pattern to us. So that we see that what happens between Jesus and his Father and that unity that they have, that mutual indwelling, he's going to extend to us so we get to partake of the wonderful love and unity between God the Father and God the Son. And so he's saying here, you abide in me and I in you. It is a mutual remaining with one another, in one another. It's a moving toward one another in that progressively deepening unity. You see, it's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a transaction. It's a moving toward one another in a progressively deepening unity. Unity. I mean, think about a relationship, okay? Any relationship. Relationships are not one-sided. That's what causes problems in relationships a lot of times is when you're trying to have a relationship with somebody and it ends up being one-sided. It has to be both people moving together, both participating, both contributing to the relationship, communicating, all those things. You think about it, there are a lot of people out there that you know, but it's very one-sided. There may not be anything wrong with that, because they're just acquaintances. You know about them, and maybe you know a lot more about them than they know about you, but they don't have an investment in you, and so there isn't that two-way relationship. And so it really isn't a relationship. And so what we find within the Trinity, Jesus wants to have that with us as well, with his disciples. He wants to have that unity, to share that with us, to share the love of the Father with us and all that they have. The word abide, you know, this is one of those Christian words, you know, that, and I've said this before, we kind of have a hard time, you know, defining if somebody were to say to you, hey, you know, I heard, you know, I was reading in my Bible and I read about, you know, abide in me and I in you. What does abide mean? And if you're like me sometimes, you're kind of like, okay, abide, you know. And you have a hard time. Well, it means to, like, you know, abide. And yeah, okay, that, yeah, it was helpful. Well, abide, you know, and it doesn't help just by saying it louder or with emphasis, you know, right? So what does it mean? Well, literally it just means to remain with, to not leave. That's what it means. True believers do not leave Jesus. They remain with him. This is another way to describe believing. A lot of people don't get that. But you know what Jesus does in John 6? Do you remember that really interesting imagery that he gave us there that ran all the people off? He was saying, you must eat what? Do you remember? My flesh and drink what? My blood. And they're like, yuck. And what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus meant you must have genuine faith. You must believe. Well, then, in the same chapter, John 6:56, guess what he does? He not only has equated eating his flesh and drinking his blood with believing, but he equates eating his flesh and drinking his blood, guess what? with abiding. So we can say that abiding is believing. A lot of people have trouble with that in some different offshoots of Christianity, and unfortunately they go astray. But that's what Jesus, that's how he defines it. Abiding is believing. The point of abiding is that genuine faith never stops. If a person has true faith, they will not ever stop believing in Jesus or exercising faith in Jesus. When someone stops believing, that's a sign that they never had genuine faith. What they had was a faith lookalike, a counterfeit faith. Jesus gives true believers life, and they are connected to him so that his life is pulsating into them and through them. A true branch will be alive, and it will continue drawing its life from Jesus. Now, here's how this mutual abiding works. We move toward Jesus. He moves toward us. So in relationship, and this is continual. This is something that we do constantly, day by day, as believers in Jesus Christ. Like I said before, it's not just a one-time transaction. This is something we do throughout the day, every day. And it's interesting. I don't know if this struck you, but Jesus says here, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. He's commanding us to see to it that he abides in us. Like, well, I think that's Jesus' job to move toward me in relationship. But Jesus is telling us to do it, to make sure that it happens. What he's saying there is that you all as disciples need to live in such a way that you see to it that I'm abiding in you. We're going to talk about that more when we get into verses 7 through 11 in just a minute. But this is kind of how the two sides work. We move toward him in loving obedience, in prayer, in absorbing his word. He moves toward us by love, answering our prayers, and speaking to us in his word and giving us joy. Now, when he says to see to it that I abide in you, I think what he's tying that in with what he's going to talk about with his word. You need to stay in my word so much and so thoroughly that you hear my voice, that you are able to sense in that me moving toward you in relationship. Because, see, that's how we know. I mean, he doesn't. We all wish that he would pop down here literally, physically, and talk to us. I have a lot of things I really, really want answers to. But he doesn't. And he tells us everything we need to know in his word. He speaks to us through his word. He opens it up to us if we will stay in it. And so that's how I think he means for us to abide in him and then he in us. And here in verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that he's the vine. We're not the vine. Your pastors are not the vine. Your commentaries are not the vine. Your church is not the vine. Jesus is the vine. This is all about him. That's why he starts the chapter out, I am the true vine. It's all about him, and we can't lose sight of that. And then he reminds us that we are the branches in case we missed that so far. And here in verses 4 and 5, he states a couple things in no uncertain terms. First, he makes it clear that if we abide in him, we will bear fruit, certainly bear fruit. There are people out there, sadly, who think that you can be a Christian and not bear fruit. Well, I would agree you can call yourself a Christian and not bear fruit, but you can't be a true Christian, a true disciple, and not bear fruit. It's not possible because he's already said that his Father sovereignly is working among all disciples and he will prune us if we are a true disciple so that we will keep bearing more and more and more fruit. It's progressive through the passage. Finds fruit, prunes them so they bear more fruit, and then, as we see Jesus talking about, much fruit. It's a growing thing. So if we abide in Him, it is certain we will bear fruit, and we will bear fruit in an increasing amount. Another thing, though, that is certain, He wants us to be very clear on, is that we cannot do this on our own. It doesn't matter how smart, spiritual, educated, service-oriented you are. He says, apart from me, you can do what? How much? Absolutely nothing. We are utterly dependent upon Him, on this relationship with Him, this mutual indwelling with Him. We have to get that through our heads. Ministry is not the success of ministry. Whatever the outcome of ministry is, it does not depend on me. We can minister to each other till the cows come home. And if that's all that's happening, the only thing that happens is the cows came home. Unless He is working through us, in us, nothing's going to come of it. And so you can exercise your ministry faithfully, but if He's not working through it, nothing's going to happen. And you see, that actually does two things for us. One, it keeps us from being proud. And so we are, you know, when somebody says, oh, it was so wonderful, you know, God blessed me through your ministry. And we can say, praise the Lord. Because He took, you know, the piddly little ministry that I have, and He actually did something through it. Praise the Lord. But when it looks like nothing's happening, or we minister to somebody and they're like, you know, I've had enough of this Christianity thing, bye. We should not say, oh, did I mess up? You know, I was telling them about Jesus, and I thought I had my 3 points. Oh, you know, no, I remember I did tell them that one. I think it was clear. Where did I go wrong? And then we're all depressed and everything, and you know, just like when He's preparing the disciples. Remember, He's preparing them to take over the ministry because He's leaving. And so when it looks like, from our perspective, it didn't work. It did, you know. We should not be discouraged because we say, that's God's job. He knows what He's doing. He chose not to do whatever it was I was hoping would happen here. You see, this success, if you will, in ministry, outcome in ministry, that's God's job, not ours. Look again at verses 4 and 5 to just cement this in. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are utterly dependent on Jesus. Now, the sobering news. Number 2, false disciples will suffer eternal judgment. False disciples will suffer eternal judgment. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus here warns so-called disciples, those who kind of loosely attach themselves to Him. He warns them if they don't have a vital connection to Him. You know, it is possible to look an awful lot like a Christian and not be one. Think about this. In the summertime, you look at a tree, you're driving down the road and you see these trees, and you look at the tree and you see lots of leaves. And you don't know that there's something else going on in that tree yet. But when winter comes, and if it's a deciduous tree, the leaves all fall. And you're driving by and you look up in that tree, and you're like, there's several round tufts of green in that tree. Y'all know where I'm going? And I just think this is hilarious, because that which people love to see at Christmas time hanging above the doorway, hoping to get a kiss, that mistletoe is actually a parasite. Now, you may be thinking of that about the person who's hoping to get the kids, you know. Those green leaves in the wintertime are not part of that tree. They're in that tree. They're sort of connected, but they're not part of that tree. Mistletoe is a parasite. There's more fun stuff I can tell you later, but about mistletoe. But you know, the mistletoe does suck the life out of the branch it's on, and it can kill the branch. But even though it may be sucking some of the nutrients out of that branch, mistletoe will never produce the fruit of that tree. So if it's in an oak tree, it will never produce acorns. If it's in a pecan tree, it will never produce pecans. It will only produce poisonous little white berries. It might look like that tree has green leaves in winter, but that's not part of the tree. That is sort of like these false disciples. They look like they're attached to the vine, but they're really not part of it. He already told us in verse 2 that as the Father moves among the branches, He cuts off those that aren't bearing fruit. Here in verse 6, we find the outcome. Now, I'm just going to do this briefly. There are some other ways to take this that are wrong. Some people think that this is talking about genuine believers losing their salvation. Well, I'll just give you simply John 10, verses 28 to 30 has blown that out of the water. Jesus puts His and His Father's reputation on the line, and they personally guarantee that no true disciple will ever be snatched away from them. A true believer cannot lose their salvation. There's plenty of other passages, but that one's enough for now. Some people take this, even, you know, some good commentators like A.W. Pink see this as, well, this is a true believer being disciplined either by all of their gifts being stripped away from them, or, and typically this is where they go with this. They say, well, you know, they're disciplined in death, by death. They weren't bearing fruit, so God takes them. Well, there are other passages that talk about that, but it's talking about them refusing to stop sinning. It doesn't say anything about fruit or not. That's not what this is talking about. I have a lot more on it. Those of you who have my notes, after the main part of the notes, it's in there. If any of you would like that, I can give it to you. There's more. I didn't think we had time. I feel like we had time to do that here today. But I'll just share one thing to show you that view is not true. Verse 6 here says that they are thrown away. They are cast into the fire. Jesus already promised in John 6:37 that He would never do that to genuine believers. He said, I will never cast them out. So He's already promised He wouldn't do that. So this can't be genuine believers. It has to be false disciples. So Jesus is here describing judgment for unfruitful disciples, false disciples, counterfeits. He's drawing upon rich imagery from the Old Testament. We talked about that when we started chapter 15, how this image of the vine was rich imagery that described Israel, pictured Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus draws upon that from Ezekiel 15, verses 6 through 8, where there God says to the people of Jerusalem who were without faith and they did not obey Him, He said that He was going to throw them in the fire just like plants that are worthless and good for nothing but to be burned. And that's what Jesus says will happen to those who call themselves disciples but bear no fruit. They're useless for anything but the fires of judgment. If you're not convinced, look at the six things that Jesus says about them. Verse 2, they are taken away. In other words, they're cut off. And then verse 6, they are thrown away, they dry up, they are gathered, they are cast into the fire, and they themselves are burned. You can't go to 1 Corinthians 3 if you're thinking that, where our works are tested. He says they are burned, not their works. That in no way describes a true believer. He heaps up too many things there to make sure we don't miss the point, even though sometimes we still miss the point. Jesus left no room in his kingdom for disciples who bear no fruit. Okay, that was the sobering news. Now the wonderful news. By contrast to that, number three, true disciples bear rich fruit. Verses 7 through 11. True disciples bear rich fruit. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So what does abiding look like? You know, we're trying to define it, and we said, okay, it's remaining with Jesus. There's this mutual indwelling and all. But what does it look like? How does Jesus describe discipleship? Well, here it is. I've identified eight things in this passage. First, there's a mutual abiding in Jesus' words. If you abide in my words, then they abide in you. You know, we have to stay in the Word of God if we're going to hear the voice of God. If we're going to hear Jesus speak to us, which he speaks through his Word, not, you know, as you're just reading and then it jumps out at you necessarily, but he teaches you. These are his words. We abide in his words and they abide in us. True believers faithfully take in the Bible. They take it in through reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing verses, hearing the preaching of the Word, discussing together the Scriptures, what they mean, how do we apply them. Think about Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, his word should be something that's always on our minds. We were talking in Sunday school about how God's word through songs, hymns, spiritual songs, psalms, all those, how they stay with us through the day, you know, because a melody sometimes just helps it to kind of plant itself in our minds. And throughout the day, we're hearing, you know, a song over and over. And we can stop and take a piece of that that's from the Word of God and meditate on it. As we take in Jesus' words, those words will direct us in our day-by-day walk so that there is this indwelling, that we dwell in his word, it dwells in us. Second, when a disciple is in close relationship to Jesus, and when that disciple remains faithfully in Jesus' words, then the disciple is going to know what sort of things the Father will be pleased with. And that's what they pray for. Think about how many times we pray for things that, you know, maybe we've not really ever thought, you know, would the Father be pleased by that? But if you stay in his word, that's why he ties them together here in verse 7. His words abide in us. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He's not saying, you know, if you want a new this or that. He's not guaranteeing to answer that. He's talking, as we said back in chapter 14, verse 14, he answers prayers for ministry needs. If we know his word, then we know what his will is. We know what kind of things will please his Father, and we pray for those things. We do pray for them. Later in John's first epistle, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know his will because we study his will. And so then we know what to pray for. Jesus promises to answer prayers for ministry needs. I want to give you one example of that. How do you pray for ministry needs? What are the kind of things that Jesus promises to answer? Well, Colossians 4, here in verses 3 and 4, after saying in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, then he tells them what he wants them to pray for. Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may, number one, open up to us a door for the word. Okay. You know, we do all kind of weird gymnastics to try to get the conversation around to, you know, tell them about the gospel, you know. That's not how we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to pray for God to open up a door. And he does. You don't have to try to wiggle around and do something weird, you know, and they're like, well, how'd you get there? You know, we actually pray, Lord, open the door for me, okay? Second, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So there's the second thing. Pray that you'll actually speak up. Door swings wide open, and what happens sometimes? We chicken out. So pray that you don't. Pray that when the door swings wide open, we run through it. And then third, verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for clarity. You know, I know what happens. You know, you start telling someone about, you know, they say, you know, well, tell me, how do you become a Christian? You know, that's what you love. You live to hear, right? And so you just like, and then you start, you know, burbling and everything else. And no, pray also that you'll be clear. Now, God is sovereign. I've seen him use my botched evangelism to save people. I followed up, make sure they got it, and you know, I didn't really lead them off into some, you know, heresy or something. But, you know, but pray that he opens the door. Pray that he will make you go through that door, take the opportunity, and be clear. See, that's evangelism ministry. What about building up the saints? A different kind of ministry you can pray for. Well, we won't turn there, but Colossians 1, Paul's prayer there. Philippians 1, his prayer there. Ephesians 3, his prayer there. Some great places to start. So you kind of learn, how do I pray for ministry needs? And there's some great material there to learn from. Okay, third. Abiding results in bearing much fruit, he says in verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I think Jesus is primarily thinking here about bearing fruit in our ministries, exercising our gifts. But you probably could add to this bearing fruit like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Christian character. Probably can add that because it does go hand in hand. But I think he has primarily in mind bearing fruit in ministry. When you do what God has called you to do using the gifts he's given you, we bear fruit. Fourth, he ties to that God the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. Not piddly little amounts of fruit. Well, you know, I think I bore some fruit back in 1969, I think. No, much fruit. That's how he's glorified. That's what we ought to be shooting for, bearing much fruit. See, this is how it works. The Father's work of moving among us and pruning us so that we bear more fruit, so that when we do bear fruit, we know where that came from. That as the Father found fruit, he pruned me so that I bore more fruit. And so when somebody says, wow, you know, I've seen God really bearing a lot of fruit in your ministry. And we say, yeah, that's the point. God did that. God has so pruned me, prepared me for ministry, that he is causing me to bear much fruit. Praise the Lord. Not me. So he's glorified by that. And then he ties another one to that. Five. That it'll become obvious that we are vitally connected to Jesus. He says, and so prove to be my disciples. So how do we know whether somebody is a genuine Christian or not? You know, we don't, you know, look on their collar and see if there's an E for elect or G for genuine or anything like that. No, we look for fruit. If we find fruit and we find it increasing over time, then it becomes obvious that person is a disciple, a true disciple. Not one of those like in John 6 that left by the thousands. Not like Judas who left after being so close to Jesus. Bear fruit makes it obvious that you're connected to Jesus. Six, we remain in Jesus' love. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. We remember regularly that Jesus loves us, how he loves us. Greg, thank you for a couple of the songs we sang today. They're just so spot on here. This is what I'm talking about. Thinking this kind of thing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love. What? The best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. Vast! Do you think that way when you think about the love of Jesus? That it's a vast ocean of blessing? I hope so. 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me. Do you understand what the writer's saying there? It's like, you know, we know how wonderful heaven is, and this is like even beyond that. And that's what the love of Jesus is to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Do you think very much on the love of Jesus for you? Do you abide in his love? And then when you do think about it, is it like being transported up to heaven? Or do you sing this song, you know, oh, the deep, deep love, you know, just going to, I hope that by resting in his love, reminding yourself often of his love for you, that your relationship with Jesus is deepened. And that you're deeply moved with a profound sense of belonging. That you realize that the Creator of the universe, I belong to him and he loves me. Me. That ought to transform you, brothers and sisters. I hope you can't think of that and think, huh, that's an interesting point of theology, John, you know. Like I mentioned before, he extends to us that same pattern that he has with his Father. He and his Father share this love. Beautiful, rich, deep love. And he says, I want you to know that too. I'm going to extend to you the same love that the Father and I have for each other. Oh, how wonderful that is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Seventh, true believers give loving obedience to Jesus. You see how that now, okay, we have this love. And now our love, how do we direct that to him? In loving obedience. Okay. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see how he ties those together, obedience and love, just like he did back in John 14, was it verse 15? If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. See, he ties those together. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, you see how he's taken that pattern that Jesus says, I obey my Father, I abide in his love, that his love washes over me, I constantly have the fullness of his love, and I'm extending that to you. And that's, you follow the same pattern. I obey my Father, I abide in his love. You obey me, you abide in my love. That's how it works. We have his love. And then 8. As we mutually abide with Jesus, he gives us his joy and he makes it full. Isn't our Savior good? He didn't have to do that. I mean, he did because of who he is, but you know what I mean. He loves us so much, he wants us to have his joy. This kind of segues real well with last week's sermon and, the joy of happiness. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Isn't that wonderful? Not just, I'm going to give you a little bit of my joy, which that would have been wonderful. Because Jesus' joy is so great. But he says, no, I want it to be full. I want it to be so full in you that, you know, Ephesians 3, you know, at the end of the chapter, you know, where you just filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, that can't happen, right? It's just going to spill over. And that's what he's talking about here. I want to fill you up with so much joy that it's just going to be spilling over. That's he wants us to have his joy. He's already promised us in 14:27 that he is giving us his peace. We just saw in verse 10 that he's giving us his love, and now he says, I want you to have my joy. I'm giving that to you. Uh, obedience to Jesus should never be viewed as gloomy or restrictive. You know, we do that with laws, right? We read the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and, oh, I can't do that, you know. And that's the wrong way to look at it. Remember the psalmist? Oh, how I love thy law. Obedience is not a joy killer. Obedience is a joy filler. You want to have joy in your life? Guess how you get that? By obedience. You will not have Jesus' joy, I promise you, without obedience. But you obey Him out of loving obedience. Remember, we tie all this together. That His joy will be made full in you. And how wonderful that is. And He promises these things to us. He wants to fill our hearts to overflowing. He says, this is what my teaching is for. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that it may be made full. I want to fill your hearts to overflowing. So bearing fruit proves that we are Jesus' disciples. It brings glory to His Father, and it fills our souls with great joy. And I'm preaching this as much to me, maybe more to me even than you, but we have much cause to be happy as disciples, don't you think? And I know I am not a picture child for joy and happiness. You know that. I have to work at smiling. You know, and I don't want to look like, you know, the Cheshire Cat or something. You know, yeah, I want it to be real, authentic. And so I have to work on joy. But we have great cause to have great joy, to be happy, right, as disciples. You know what? We ought to be the most consistently happy people of all. Don't you think? And, you know, so I have a lot of work to do. I've made progress. I still have a long ways to go, and some of you do too. And some of you it may becomes a little bit easier than to some of us, but we all need to work on this. You know, people ought to look at us and, what are you grinning about? And you're like, great, God opened the door, right? Now, Lord, make me walk through it. And I can tell Him why. I have joy all over my face. Let me go over briefly these eight things so that you get a good picture of what a disciple ought to look like. If your disciple absorbs Jesus' words and hears Jesus' voice in them, that's one. Two, if your disciple prays for ministry needs. Three, bears much fruit. Four, glorifies God the Father. Five, proves to be Jesus' disciple. Six, mutually abides in Jesus' love. Seven, lovingly obeys Jesus, and eight, is filled to overflowing with Jesus' joy. That's how Jesus defines discipleship. That's how He describes it. So measure yourself by Jesus' description. Look for the areas that you're weak in. I've already told you one, the big one that I'm weak in, and work on that. And if you lack all of them, then let's talk. I have some good news.